Glad you're here. A couple things from last week. I wanted to did a little more research just to be sure, but a couple questions came up. Number one, somebody had asked, was Constantine a pope? And he was not a pope. He did appoint himself as head of the church in a governmental capacity. So when we were talking about the history of the church and the succession of the popes, because of what we were talking about in Matthew 16, one of the questions was, how did Constantine, Emperor Constantine, come into play? So he kind of took over the governmental aspect of the church while Pope Sylvester was there. And I know, Sylvester, all you Tweety Birds, I know you're thinking the same thing. But Sylvester was Pope at that time when Constantine came into power and allowed Christianity to be an official religion of the empire. So you got to kind of wonder who really carried the authority, of course, who was really running the church. But anyway, Constantine was not officially a pope. So that was one of the questions that came up. The other one had to do with, I was comparing Catholicism and the Eucharist, the communion elements, the bread and the blood, and how Catholicism, the Holy Roman Catholic Church, teaches that the body and the blood, the emblems actually become the body and blood of Christ. So the bread actually becomes the body of Christ. The cup, actually, the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ, and it's called transubstantiation whenever they take that. And that's why it's so important in the Catholic Church that you be a member of the Catholic Church before you can take communion. I mentioned the Episcopal Church is slightly different in that they believe that the grace of Christ flows through the elements, and to be a recipient of that grace of Christ, you're a member of the Episcopal Church and take the elements. And one of the questions came up that didn't the Episcopal Church also believe that the body and blood, the emblems became the body and blood? Well, their website explains it as consubstantiation, not transubstantiation. And they say, they teach that the body and blood of Christ comes alongside the elements. So it doesn't actually, and they kind of make a point of saying that we're not just like the Catholics. We're a little different in that they don't actually come to the, turn into the body and blood, but the body and blood of Christ comes alongside the elements. So kind of a, and I can't fully explain that either, but they believe just slightly different. So, but it all began in Matthew 16, like we were talking about last week, and how important it is to know that history. You know, why is our church different? Why do we take it every week, and why do we believe that they are symbols only? Okay, so that's where it all started. And it kind of comes up again today in where we'll be. So we have looked at the validity of the Bible, and we're going to finish this series today. The validity of the Bible, and that if the Bible says certain things about Christ and Jesus makes certain claims about who he is, then what is it about Jesus that we need to decide for ourselves? And that is, when Jesus says, who do you say I am? What is our answer to that from our belief? Now then, we understand that as a creedal statement, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that knowledge is wonderful. That knowledge is part of the beginnings of our faith. But until that knowledge makes it from our head to our heart and changes our lives, a heart change, then we know that it hasn't taken effect in our lives yet. When Paul says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It's a two-prong attack, meaning that with your head and with your heart, your life changes based on who do you say Christ is? Who do you say Jesus is? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus says that he who hears my words and puts them into practice builds his house on solid rock and it will not be swept away. So again, you hear my words, the intellect, put them into practice, a life change. Do something with those words, then you have built your house on the proper rock, on the solid rock, and you will be saved. So from last week, we were looking in John 6, and Jesus is telling the disciples that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life. Now, he's already told Peter and the disciples, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom based on your confession of who I am. The keys of the kingdom say, if you say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believe with your head and your heart, then you have eternal life. And with that confession, he says, you have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Meaning that with that confession, whatever you bind on earth will be bound for eternity. If you say Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you have eternal life. If you reject that, you will have eternal condemnation. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So that, based on that confession, is that is the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So Peter has moved from his head, and we're about to see if it made it to his heart, based on what Jesus is talking about in John 6. So Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it comes as a real shock to those people who are listening at the synagogue at Capernaum. And because their response is, boy, this is a really hard saying. Who can do this? Who can understand this? And so Jesus is saying, you have taken what God has given your ancestors, manna. But remember, your ancestors ate this manna and they died. He says, what I give you gives eternal life, because Jesus says, I am the bread of life. If you eat my body, drink my blood, you will have eternal life. Now, was that literal or symbolic? And we'll kind of finish that up today. Well, his response to all of this, he says in verse 60, is that on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? Jesus responds with, does this offend you? Now, why would he do this? Well, that has to go back for a few centuries, back into the 700s when Isaiah was writing prophecy. And if you'll turn back to Isaiah 28, this will make sense even more again. Isaiah 28. When God tells the prophet Isaiah that he's going to do something in the future, and Jesus picks up on this, and Peter picks up on this, and everybody understands exactly what he's talking about because of Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah 28:16, God says, so this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. So here's again this image of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone on which the church is built, on which all the foundation rests, on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. God says, I'm going to lay this precious cornerstone where? Where am I going to lay this? In Zion. So where's that? Jerusalem, Israel. Now then, why Israel? Why did he pick that first? Why is he going to lay it there?
Because those are the people that God had prepared to understand.
Okay. This is my chosen people. That's where I'm going to lay it first. They're going to have a choice to make. That's why the Bible says salvation has come first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. God says it's going to be offered to my chosen people first, but then I'm going to offer it to the rest of the world, all the Gentiles of the world. But it's going to start in Zion. That's where it's going to be laid first. So my first inkling of salvation is going to be offered to my chosen people, and I'm going to lay this cornerstone in Zion. So what's this stone going to do? Well, back up to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8:14. Because he tells them, in 8:14, and he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. A stone of stumbling, and in some of the translation says, a rock of offense. This stone that's going to be laid in Zion is going to offend people. Because God on earth is all of a sudden going to show black and white, good and evil, like never before. And he said, and that's going to offend people. The righteousness and holiness of God on earth is going to be an offense to people. So this stone that I lay in Zion is going to cause people to stumble and fall over, trip and fall over. And that's exactly what it does. Because he says, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So when Jesus asked them, does this offend you? Does my presence offend you? Does what I tell you about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, does that offend you? Well, guess what? Should be no surprise. That's what God has been saying all along. He's going to lay this precious cornerstone, and then all of a sudden it comes together. Peter's going, oh, well, of course, that's why he said, Peter, you're a rock, an individual rock. And on this rock, this Petra, this enormous, massive rock, I'm going to build my church. And that church is going to be measured off the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And that chief cornerstone has been laid in Zion, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. And people are going to trip over it because not all people will be able to accept that teaching. So it all peels together. Did that make an effect in Peter's life? Well, if you read 1 and 2 Peter, his epistles, in that he repeats these verses out of Isaiah and says this is what Jesus was. He says, we are living stones in this church that Jesus is building, and he was the chief cornerstone, and it caused people to stumble and fall. People could not accept that teaching. So he repeats all this in his epistles. Yeah, it made an impact in Peter's life. So he carried that all the way through the Bible, that exact same teaching. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So Jesus says, in verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man, ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It offends you, and then the disciples turn away and don't follow him any longer. Now then, what's interesting, just another one of these little verses that maybe you just read over, but it has eternal impact. And that is, Jesus tells them, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Well, now, what does that tell us about who Jesus is?
Eternal.
God on earth. He says, now, my original home is in heaven. He says, so what if you see me ascend to where I was before? That again points out Jesus is eternal. He is God, God on earth. And he says, and I'm going to return. I'm going to ascend back to where I was before, an eternal existence in heaven. So just another little verse that we got to pay attention to. So there are some who do not believe. And Jesus knew that there were unbelievers. They were people who knew Jesus, but they didn't know who he was. So they were unbelievers, and the people, the one Judas, who would betray him. Judas knew Jesus. He had different intentions for Jesus. He had different intentions. Rather than saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, he saw Jesus as the warrior liberator. He's coming to relieve us from the Roman oppression. He had different intentions for who Jesus was. Verse 65 says something that just bothers us sometimes. Verse 65 says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Now back in 644, look back in 644, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Does that bother anybody? Why? Come on, spit it out.
Well, that's sort of like election.
Yeah. Yeah. See, we could all be Presbyterians, right? Why does that bother you?
Because you want to believe that it's the freedom of choice and everybody has the same opportunity.
Uh-huh.
But that's not what this...
Okay. And she hit it right on the head. It sounds like that's taking freedom of choice away. Sounds like it takes free will. That it's all predetermined, the election is sure, and you know, God knows who it is, and you may be out, you may be in. Okay, again, like we've talked about before, if you ever get to a verse that sounds like it has taken away the free will choice of any human, we need to look at it again. Because if that happens, if that takes free will away, then we do not have the ability for a love relationship with God the Father. So it can't be right. Okay? So what is happening here is that God makes an offer, and those who found him attractive, that offer attractive, are drawn to it. It says in the Bible that God wishes everyone to be saved. He wishes no one to perish. Okay? So why would it be that he would just take a few singled out, pre-elect them, and say, okay, you're really the chosen. You may not know it, but you're really in. Okay? That wouldn't happen. He wishes all to come to salvation, wishes all to be saved, none to perish. Okay? So he makes an offer of his son Jesus Christ. It's an attractive offer to some. For some that don't find that attractive, they will turn back and turn away from him. But for those who he has enabled to find him attractive, saying, here's my son, it's a free gift, it's your choice. Some people find that attractive, some people don't. So he is still making that free choice available. So that's what that is getting at. Those who don't turn back, and here many disciples left him. Yep.
Do you think also it can mean that it does take a prompting of the Holy Spirit making in our hearts?
Yep.
And it is an interaction between God and us, and it does take that Holy Spirit. So it is an enabling of God to allow us to believe. But that comes to every person at some point. The Holy Spirit works within every person at some point.
And see, I see that as being the Holy Spirit working in people's lives in consequences to make an opening for them to see that gift as desirable or not. I think the Holy Spirit works in every single person's life in some manner. We can choose to ignore that. A tragedy in our lives. We can use that to harden our hearts against God and say, I'm angry at God. Why would he do this? I don't want anything to have to do with God. Or we can use that to say, I need God at this moment, and I need to lean on him for that reason.
But it does say he stands at the door and knocks.
That's right.
And he does not. So that's the enabling as I see it.
Yep.
The
offer is out there.
Every one of us.
Good. He knocks on the door. It's up to us to open. Yep. And what she says is that, and it's one of those things that just kind of makes my mind melt. When you get into the eternal aspect of this, God already knows. He already knows who chooses his son, Jesus Christ. He's already seen it happen. We don't. Okay? God knows all. He's already seen it. And like I say, that makes my mind go blow. So, yes. Yep.
It says, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him.
Yeah. So Jesus, being God, knew these things. Okay? So, but we don't. That's the important thing. It's just like the best example is Abraham taking his son Isaac to be sacrificed. God knew what was going to happen. He had the ram ready to take the place of Isaac. Abraham did not know. He was acting on faith, and that was the whole import of that message, was that it is that faith that Abraham was saying, I will do anything for you, God, even if it means sacrificing my son. But with the faith that was saying, even if I sacrifice my son, God will raise him up. I have that faith. God knew, Abraham didn't. That was the exercise of his faith. God knows who's going to accept his son. Jesus knew who was going to believe and didn't. They didn't. That's where the pressure comes from here in just a minute. We'll get into that. So here's many disciples, it says, that choose to turn back and not follow Jesus anymore. Now then, this is probably almost a year into Jesus' ministry at this point. A few months earlier, they were at Caesarea Philippi, and this is when Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." But this was probably almost a year into Jesus' ministry, and there are many disciples that are following Jesus. Not just the 12, but many disciples. So, what was it that made them follow Jesus in the first place? And what made them turn back at this time? What was it that made them start following Jesus? Well, if you go back to chapter 6, verse 25, what previously happened right before this was Jesus fed thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Okay? So the response was in chapter 6, verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they ask him, "Well, what must we do to do the work God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." Period. Now then, so why were they following him in the first place?
For stuff.
Their bellies were full. That's exactly what he said. This was even before seeing any miracles. So what does that tell me about those 5,000 to 10,000 people who ate that day? How much of the miracle did they see? Out of all those thousands of people, do you think they all knew where it really came from? Probably not. Maybe it was just the 12 and the kid that brought the fish and the loaves. Everybody else was like, "Hey, at least we're full. At least we got to eat today." Maybe none of them even realized what the miracle was, because Jesus said it wasn't because of miraculous signs. It's because your bellies were full. Well, let's follow him and maybe we can keep eating. That's exactly what it sounds like. It wasn't because of who Jesus was. It was because of what he did. And so Jesus says, "You're not following me for that reason." And then they replied was, "Well, then what works do we need to do? Just give us our checklist and we'll go on." Right back to exactly where we can fall to. Just give me my checklist. I'll do it and then I'll get into heaven, okay? Jesus says, that's not what it's all about, folks. You need to choose to believe in me or not. That's what you have to do. That's what it boils down to. So then they replied, because Jesus said, "You're just doing it for physical satisfaction." Well, then they reply in verse 30. Well, they ask him, "Well, what miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." It's like Jesus says, quit worrying about your bellies and look at who's standing in front of you. That's why they were following him to begin with. So what was it that made them turn aside?
James, don't you think yes. Some of that is they also weren't necessarily looking for a spiritual king.
Exactly.
They were looking for a political king.
And just like Judas.
In today's world, when we look at our political leaders, we look at who
what for us. That's right. How often are we in the same boat? What can you do for me? If I accept you, what are you going to do in my life? I can too.
And they preach, if you will do this, if you will tithe, if you do blah, 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 God's going to bless you.
Exactly.
The word doesn't say God's going to bless you materially.
Isn't that something?
Yeah, but that's what they're preaching.
That's right.
And so people are coming for that.
Guess what? The deceiver is still teaching.
Right.
Still teaching the exact same lie that Jesus was having trouble with right back here. And what she's saying is, there's whole denomination, whole teachings today, the prosperity gospel, that if you follow Jesus, all your problems are solved. If you just have the faith, you will never be sick, ill, you will be wealthy, all your problems will be solved. Folks, there's nothing in the Bible about any follower of Jesus who got on the easy track. There's nothing in there that supports that.
Actually, it's probably quite the opposite, that you will
have trials. That's right. Jesus promised that. So whenever Jesus promises, I tend to take him over, you know, the healthy, wealthy gospel. Yeah. And where would the faith? And where would the faith be? I mean, if we didn't have these trials, she says we wouldn't appreciate the gift in the first place. And if we didn't have these trials, where would our faith be? An untested faith is no faith at all. Yep.
People who are close to me that are not saved, they're feeding into that, because I've yep. had several of them say to me, "Well, why would I want to be a Christian? Because it seems to, I mean, just looking at me personally."
Seems like it got harder. Yeah. What has it done for you?
They don't see the rest of it.
Yeah.
You know?
They don't see the eternal.
It's hard to explain to someone who's yeah. not saved yeah. why
that is. It's hard to say, you know, because it's just like these people. They want Jesus for what he does rather than who he is. And it's hard to explain that to some folks. It really is. It was hard, you know. All of us have been there. All of us have been there. Eddie?
There are a lot of promises in the Bible.
Yes. That's right.
Because of prosperity, people say it.
Yeah.
We've got to remember that God has given us a lot of promises, a lot of healing promises, a lot of promises to live by.
That's right. The problem is that we expect those every single time. I mean, we expect that anytime I'm ill, he's going to fix it. Well, he will, but it may be an eternal. You may be sick for 40 years, but he'll fix it. You may be sick for 1 week, but he may fix it.
He says, "Ask in my name."
Yeah. So, but that healing may not be instant. It may not. You know, we've got to look at this from. Jesus was concerned with our eternity. He loved us for now, but he was focused on, you need to make your decisions based on eternity, because while you're here, you're going to have trials, and you'll need to deal with those. Yes. Yeah.
It's that what I'm praying winds up with his will.
Okay. So in his name goes back to exactly what he told God, not my will but thine. It is in his nature, it is for an eternal healing. It may not start within your lifetime. But Jesus also said, God, you know, if this cup can pass from me, please do, but not my will but thine is important. The eternal picture is what's so much more important. So Jesus is telling these people the same thing. You know, your work is to believe in the one who God sent. That's what your choice is. Don't come after me because your bellies are full. Don't follow me around looking for the next magic sign. He said, that's not what I'm here for. He said, if you're waiting for the magic show, you're going to be disappointed. So notice that it says the disciples turned back and did not follow Jesus from that day. Said they followed him, no longer followed him. What did Jesus do in response to that? Or what didn't he do in response to that? You're just losing the majority of your disciples. What? He didn't go after them. He didn't change a thing. It's their choice. See? Here's what's interesting is that we lose, you know, if a church or anybody starts losing followers, what's wrong? We got to go fix it. We got to go get them back. We got to try to talk them into staying. We got to, you know, whatever. Jesus is going, it's their choice. I know who's going to believe and who isn't. Somebody's got to make a choice, and it was based on full bellies and magic acts. they're going to leave because they're not there. They need to believe in the one who God has sent. That's all they need to do. They weren't ready to do that. He didn't coerce them. He didn't go running after them saying, let's compromise on something. Let's figure out a way that we can hang together. He didn't do that. In fact, what's really interesting is not only did he go after the many, he turned around to the few and said, in verse 67, he says, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Now then, put yourself in the place of one of the disciples, the 12, okay? You don't want to leave too, do you? No begging, please? You know, you 12, come on. Don't follow them. Hang around. No, he opens this door. It's your choice. He even opens it to his closest followers and says, do you want to leave too? You don't want to leave too, do you? He opens that door. It must have been quite a shock to those 12. Because think about it. We've been with this guy for less than a year, and we were getting all of these people to follow us. Now almost all of them are turning away. What do they see that we don't? Are we foolish to stick around? Should we go back to fishing? What's happening here? Everybody else is leaving. Maybe we should leave too. Jesus just opened the door and said, how about you? Notice that it's the same thing that he did at Caesarea Philippi. He asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who does everybody else say I am? And they told him. Then he turns around and says, but who do you say I am? He does the same thing here. Everybody else is leaving. And he turns to them and says, do you want to go too? Yes. Right. Exactly. It's still their choice. Wide open. You don't want to leave too, do you? It is that life change that has to take place in the heart that knows what your decision is. And that's where we start seeing Peter's confessional creedal statement come to light. Whole churches, whole bodies are destroyed by the departure of a vocal minority. The crowd mentality takes over. We're losing all these people, and Jesus says, you want to go too? What is your choice based on? Is it the entertainment? Is it the signs? Is it the needs that are being met? Or is it Jesus Christ? What are you staying for? And that's what he asked the disciples. And Peter's response shows that creedal statement that he made a few months earlier, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, has made it from the head to the heart. That head knowledge has made a heart change in Peter's life. And the proof is that under pressure, Peter responds with this. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. Everybody else is leaving. Why am I staying? Because you're the only one that has the keys to the heaven. You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. We know that. We believe it. We know it. We believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, some translations will say, we believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. Some of them say, you are the Christ, reflecting what was said at Caesarea Philippi. Peter, under duress and under pressure for the 12, responds, there's nowhere else to go. Nobody else offers eternal life. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know that. We believe it. We confess with our mouth. We believe in our hearts. It has made it from our head to our heart. And Peter says, that's why we're staying. So we see from day one, Peter making this transition from the creedal statement to a life change. We're not going with the rest of them. We're staying with you because we know who you really are. And that's why we stay. Why do we stay? See, this starts pointing out where our faith is focused. You can bounce from church to church looking for the exact right one. And you'll never find it. But that shows where your faith is. Is it pointed toward a pastor who may not preach just exactly like you like it? Is your faith pointed at a church that, well, they didn't call me while I was in a hospital and that just really made me mad? Is your faith pointed at, I wish my church provided this program because I really need that? Where's your faith pointed? Because under pressure, that's going to find out where your eyes are on Christ, or is it on your pastor, your church programs, the individuals. They're going to disappoint you somewhere along the line. Is your faith pointed on Christ or on the fulfilling of your stomach, your needs? That's a great lesson for us even today. It goes back to what she says. That same deceiver is telling the exact same lie that he was 2,000 years ago. Yep.
And Jim, our church went through this as we made the transition
yep.
from Paramount Terrace to here.
Yep.
And many people did leave for one reason or another. And but through all of that, as we have, you know, stayed teaching what we have been teaching, the church has grown.
Yeah. I really believe with all my heart that people do not wind up at a church by mistake. I also believe people do not wind up in a particular class by mistake. God knows what his body needs. God knows what you as an individual needs in your life as far as your personal growth and what you contribute to a class or a church and ultimately the body of Christ. He knows what everybody's strengths are. He knows where you need to be in order to strengthen his body and to strengthen you. He knows that. So I don't believe that people are at a place by mistake. I believe if we listen to God, he'll show us where we need to be. I believe that. And also, when it's time in his timing for a person to go somewhere else for a particular reason in his kingdom, they will go out with peace and friendship and joy, not backstabbing and criticism and dragging as many people with me as I can. That's not the way God would work in his body. So I believe we're not here by mistake. And it shows us where our focus is supposed to be. It really does. That's why these things just step on my toes. That's all there is to it. So we have looked at the past 2 months, and I'll kind of sum this up. In the last 2 months, we've shown the evidence that we have for the validity of the Bible. If we have that evidence to show that the Bible is real, then we can show that the Bible has been transmitted accurately and that there is a message there that has been brought down through the centuries, and it is the same message that Jesus taught. Then the Bible says certain things about this man, Jesus. And Jesus makes certain claims about himself. And the Bible says you have a choice to make. And it is, who do you say Jesus is? And how you answer that determines your eternity. And it depends on if you say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah that we've been expecting. You're the Messiah that says, you're God on earth, God in the flesh, come down to sacrifice your son, to give him death, burial, and resurrection, to overcome death, to pay for sin, and to give us new life. If that's the Jesus you believe in, you have eternal life and you are saved. But you have a choice. That's why everything is black and white with Jesus. When the holy, righteous God comes to earth, it makes an enormous distinction. People are going to trip over him, are following him into heaven. That's why our choice is so important. Yes?
So who do the Jews say that Jesus is? Like, you know, we read that Jeremiah or a prophet or Elijah. Who do the Jews today as a whole say Jesus is?
That he was just another good teacher.
Okay.
Today, that's what they see Jesus as. And the reason, we start getting into that in our next lesson. The reason that they see it that way is that, number one, if Jesus was the Messiah, then he shouldn't have died. If Jesus was the Messiah, then he should have been the king that took over dominion and liberated Israel and restored them to their status in God's kingdom.
So they see Jesus much like the Muslims do.
Yep. Because the Muslims just see him as another prophet. But we'll get into that starting next week. And that's the thing. The two messiahs that the Jews still look for today, they believe that the Messiah is going to come in two different personages. One is the suffering Messiah. One is the King Messiah. Okay? And they say, well, since Jesus died and he didn't restore Israel, he must not have been it. What they fail to see is that just like Isaiah said, no, it would be the same one, but he would suffer. And he will come later to reign. And so we'll look at that. It's a huge distinction. Yes.
It's just that, and thinking from what I grew up with, it wasn't always, he'll say a lot about it. He was a teacher. But to say, we don't even go back and look at the Old Testament and look at Isaiah. It wasn't until I started looking myself. I thought it was something the Christians manufactured. And
yeah.
Go back and actually read it. It's right here.
We met, yeah.
I had a Hebrew translation Bible. It's right there.
Yeah.
But it wasn't.
Okay, good. That's from someone that came up in the Jewish church. It wasn't taught that way. So there's still so much interesting going on here that God's still just out there working away. It's fun to see. Well, let's have a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much that you have given us the gift of your Son, the ultimate sacrifice, the King Priest, the one who repairs the break between God and man, the one who conquers death and gives us power over sin, and the one who also, being resurrected, gives us the power and the resurrection into eternal life. We thank you for that gift. Let us never, ever take it for granted. Let us always keep it at the forefront of our minds and our hearts because he is the focus of our faith. We thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen.